you will, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look to. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as you did in your ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls and obeyed the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Well, we got a lot to cover this morning. We're going to try to tackle verses 13 through 16. And so notice how verse 13 starts off. Therefore, or maybe you have a translation that says wherefore. But this word indicates that the instructions he is about to give is based on what he taught us before. So what Peter said previously is very important because it lays down the foundation of the exhortations he's about to give to us. So remember what we learned the last few weeks. Based on the great privilege that you and I have, we live in this age of fulfillment, we are to follow these exhortations. Now if you recall in the very beginning in our introduction, these readers have been referred to as what? The elect of God. They have been called of God. They have been sanctified by the Spirit. And so what that does is it establishes their position as the people of God. And the people of God have a goal. And what's the goal? Well, he told us. We are saved unto obedience to Jesus Christ. And one of the grand purposes of election is to be obedient to Jesus. So any gospel that does not lead to obedience to Christ is what we're going to say is a false gospel, and it doesn't save. It only condemns. Furthermore, we see that we have been sealed by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Now, what is that a picture of? Turn back over to Exodus 24. In Exodus 24, in verse 4 it says, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, And he rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and the 12 pillars according to the tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, notice this, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it where? On the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So what does it mean to come under the sprinkling of the blood of Christ? It means to come under the obedience of Christ. Notice what these people, the children of Israel, said at this moment when the book of the covenant is read in their behalf, in their presence. All, they said, that the Lord has commanded, we will do and we will be obedient. So covenant ratification simply means obedience. Those of us who have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ have come into a covenant standing with God through Christ. So being in covenant with God means we have responsibilities. Covenant means obedience to the terms of the covenant. To say that you are a new covenant Christian doesn't mean that you have been alleviated of responsibilities. To be a new covenant Christian means that you are going to be obedient to the mediator of the covenant, which is Jesus Christ Himself. And so, what we've been doing in 1 Peter is we've been spending a lot of time looking at the great doxology found in verses 3 through 12. And it's interesting. Keep reminding yourself. If I asked you to write a letter to persecuted Christians, what would you say to them? How would you start it off? Well, Peter starts off with this great doxology, this great praise. We praise God because we're recipients of such a great salvation. We have been born again. We have new life. We have the new birth. We've literally been changed into a new creation, which gives us a new hope, Peter says. We have before us the eternal glories of God's kingdom when all the promises of God are bestowed upon us for all eternity. You are, and I are privileged people. We have this assurance that God is going to keep our inheritance for us. But Peter furthermore teaches us that not only is God keeping the inheritance, He's keeping you. In the face of this opposition, Peter reminds us, God, by His power, is keeping you through faith. So Peter keeps reminding us over and over again of the privilege that we have. We live in times that the Old Testament prophets spoke about. We looked at that last week. We live in an age where all those promises that the prophets were speaking of are at yes and amen in Him. We're a privileged people. So that is the foundation. Peter moves from the doxology, the great praise of God, and now gives us this word of exhortation. As a privileged people, Peter says we've got great responsibilities before our great God. And so the purpose of our election is to obedience to Christ. Therefore, we need to fulfill that calling and live as a covenant people before a holy God. Now, when we come into verse 13, it starts really the body of the letter of 1 Peter. Peter's epistle was filled with exhortation after exhortation after exhortation. And these are exhortations to holy living. And so, different people have kind of broken 1 Peter out in different ways, but let me just try to give it to you this way. I think there's three main sections. First section, 1 Peter 1:13 all the way to chapter 2, verse 10. In that section, Peter is giving us exhortations in view of our great standing before God as God's people. All right. So 1 Peter 1:13 through 2:10, Peter is giving us exhortations in view of our privilege as standing before God as God's own people. Section 2. It starts with 1 Peter 2:11 through 3:12. And what Peter's going to do there is he's going to give you your exhortations in response to one another as the people of God living with the people of God. 1 Peter 3:13 through chapter 5, verse 11. Then we're given exhortations in response to the reviling world that we live in. How do we respond to a hostile world? And so Peter's going to tell you. And then finally, 1 Peter 5:12, he gives us his conclusion. How does he conclude? Well, he summarizes the book by teaching us how to live in the grace of God. Right? So think about this. Y'all need me to repeat any of that? Which section? Starting, huh? Oh, all of it? All right, so first section, 1 Peter 1:13 through 2:10, Peter gives your exhortations a view of your privilege before a holy God. All right, second section, you ready for that? 1 Peter 2:11 through 3:12, it gives us our exhortations with respect to our duties living with one another. 1 Peter 3:13 through 5:11, we have exhortations in response to how we live in a world that hates us. And then the final section is the conclusion, 1 Peter 5:12, which is how we live in the true grace of Christ. And again, number three. So the third one is 1 Peter 3:13 through 5:11. We've got exhortations in response. How do we live in a reviling world? You have your duty there. Got it? All right. So what Peter's going to give us is exhortations in this order. First, we have exhortations in relationship to God. Since we are the people of God, since we are the elect of God, since God has saved us, He's called us, He's sanctified us, then based on that, we need to learn to live in the fear of God, love His Word, and love His people. And so Peter's going to lay out our responsibility based on our relationship to God. And then what Peter's going to do is he's going to move to our duties based on the relationship towards one another. In other words, we are taught how to live holy lives with one another. And we know that can be challenging. I mean, think about how difficult it is to live in a household with other sinners, some redeemed, maybe some not. How difficult is it to live a holy life in a household, in a family? Now expand that out to a church, to a local assembly of other redeemed sinners. Some saved, some not saved, but nevertheless, we're there in a group of body of people. We have responsibilities towards one another. And just keep reminding, write yourself down. He doesn't press your rights, He presses your responsibility. I don't live as a holy person. That's not dependent on how you live. How you live does not affect the way I should live. We have responsibilities. And I want you to think about that. If your first reaction to any situation is to assert your rights and not your responsibility, understand this, you're thinking like an American. You're not thinking like a Christian. There's a big difference. We are quick to think like Americans around here, but not like Christians. And so we don't need the Declaration of Independence to tell us how to think. We've got the Word of God. The Word of God tells us how to think properly about all situations. In every situation, we need to learn to think in terms of what's my responsibility as commanded by God. Peter's given us an important teaching in the form of exhortations. He's calling us to live in a certain way, urging us on to live as Christians. And so Peter's teaching us how to be faithful to our God. And so this morning, we're going to start the first section. We're going to look at our responsibilities based on our relationships. And in this section, remember I told you, it's verse 13 all the way to chapter 2:10. There's five general exhortations he's going to give us. Number one, be holy. Verses 13 through 16. Number one, be holy. 13 through 16. Number two, live in the fear of God. 17 through 21. Number three, love one another fervently. Verse 22. Number three, love one another fervently in verse 22. The fourth thing he's going to exhort us is to love or desire the Word of God. Verse 23, all the way to chapter 2, verse 3. Love the Word of God. And then number five, show forth the praise of God. Chapter 2, 4, all the way to chapter 2, 10. Show forth the praise of God. We are the worshiping people of God. So we've been called to worship Him. We are to bring our worship and praise to God here on this earth. So those are the main exhortations He's going to give us. That's our relationship to God. This is our responsibility before God. So these are exhortations that Peter's going to give to the people of God. And so before we get into the details, ask yourself this. Does that describe the church that you're familiar with? As you look at churches in this area, churches you've been to, churches you've visited, even this church, does that describe the church you're familiar with? A more important question would be, does this describe you? Would you describe yourself as one who is seeking out holiness, living in the fear of God, loving the body of God with fervent love, loving and desiring the Word of God, showing forth the praise of God? Does that describe this church? Does this describe you? But see, this begins to explain why we're not having much of an impact on this culture. If this doesn't describe us, then we've gotten away from the blueprint that Peter says, this is what it means to be Christian. This is what it means to live in a hostile world. This is how you're going to claim victory over that world. Remember, we're the church militant right now. We're not the church victorious. We're not the church at rest. We are the church militant. So how do you gain and conquer in this dark world? Holiness, fear of God, loving one another, loving the Word of God, and praising God no matter what. That's what Peter's going to tell us. So we need to take seriously these instructions given to us as we align our lives to the teachings here. And so we're going to want to encourage others by bringing their lives under the instructions of God. Think about this. You've had conversations with compromised, lukewarm Christians. And they're going to tell you the way you're trying to live. Oh, that's legalistic. You holy rollers, you Bible thump, whatever insult they can give you, right? But does lukewarm Christianity fall into any of these categories? And does lukewarm Christianity conquer the world? Not at all. They remain conquered. They're not out pursuing and seeing this kingdom of God expanded. And so the next time someone tells you you're being legalistic, just, okay, is Peter being legalistic when he tells us as Christians we need to be holy? We need to live in the fear of God. We need to love one another fervently, not looking out for one another, our own interests. Right? We need to love the Word of God, and we need to show forth the praise of God. That's not legalism. That's a relationship, and that is the blueprint to victory. Now, with these exhortations, Peter gives us reasons and motivations to help guide us to obey these exhortations. Now, this is important. The theological truth that Peter is going to give to us is interweaving with the exhortations. It's interesting to make note because doctrine and practice always go together, and Peter does a great job of this. Now, if you think about the writings of Paul for just a second, when Paul writes a letter to someone, there's an issue or something he wants to confront, he'll start off the beginning of the letter with great doctrine and theology, and then at the end he summarizes, well, based on this theology, this is how we are to live. But when you come to Peter, Peter is interweaving the doctrine and the application together. He starts with the application typically, and then he tells you the doctrine that it's founded upon. And so it reminds us, this is how we are to take the theology we know. We are to apply it. But what's going to be exciting is we're going to learn our responsibility before God, and at the same time, we're going to learn some great truths about God. Now, let's look at our text for today. Remember, as the elect of God, we've been called to a separated, holy life. We've been called to a life of obedience to our God. So look at verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now this phrase, gird up the loins of your mind, now that may sound strange to us. What does it have to do? Well, this is based on the way they used to wear their clothes. In those days, they would have worn long, flowing clothes. And when it came time to work, when it came to maybe fast action or fighting, what they would do is they would take those long, flowing clothes and wrap them into a belt so they could move more freely. The clothes wouldn't be a restriction. And so now they're free for action. So girding up the loins of the mind is used in this context for active spiritual living. And he's basically saying, gather up the garment of your mind and prepare for action. This is Peter's way of saying, I think, make up your mind. Instead of letting your minds wander leisurely, Peter wants them to focus on the task at hand. Don't allow your situation to sway you or influence you. No, you prepare your mind for the task at hand and the instructions that are about to follow. I mean, think about it. They're being persecuted. So it's counterintuitive to think that I'm going to be light, drawing more attention to myself to bring more persecution to me. But that's exactly what Peter is saying. I want you to double down. I want you to gird up your mind for action. I want you to be ready because you need to be holy. You need to live in the fear of God with all these people that hate you. You need to love one another fervently. I want you to take all these exhortations. I want you to be a light that's shining bright. But hang on, Peter, if I'm shining my light, that's going to bring more persecution. Exactly. But this is how we conquer. We don't conquer by hiding the light. We don't conquer by receding and retreating from the battlefield. I don't know of any strategist who would say we've got to leave the battlefield to win. You keep pressing the claims. Either we believe that the church is going to withstand and the gates of hell cannot prevail, or either we think the gates of hell are going to prevail until Jesus comes back and we just sit here and wait and hope he raptures us out sometime soon. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches us that the gates of hell cannot stand the onslaught of the church militant. So Peter's saying, make up your mind. And we need to make up our mind and purpose towards godly living, even if it brings persecution. Now, this is an exhortation to action, not idle living, not compromised living, and certainly not fleeing the battlefield. And so there's something here that Peter does that I think many in our day ignore. Peter starts with you getting your mind prepared. So what does that tell you? The Christian faith is not a mindless faith. No, the Christian faith starts with and continues with a transformed mind. Peter wants to take these transformed minds and get them ready for action. The mind must be engaged before the Christian life can be lived. What's the greatest command, according to Jesus? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. Right? So what's the greatest sin? Not to love Him with your mind. To think that my mind's checked out. I'm not to engage the mind. And so part of our love towards God is to bring our mind under His dominion, and it needs to be a purposed mind towards action and obedience. And each day we need to gather up our mind and make it ready for action. This is why it's good to fill your mind with the Word of God first thing. Get it ready for action. The word mind indicates thinking and action based on that thinking. Not only should my mind be ready for action, but then Peter says it should be sober. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. So what's the opposite of a sober mind? An unstable mind. A mind that lacks self-control. An uncontrolled mind is easily given over to mood swings, anger, anxiety, fear. An uncontrolled mind is short-sighted. It can only see what's in front of it. The mind of the Christian, though, is different. It needs to be sober. So what does that mean? Well, it means we need to have our minds under control. That means that the Christian mind should never be intoxicated for the purposes of zoning out or losing control. You know, getting high or getting drunk for recreational purposes. It's just not allowed for a Christian. You need to be sober-minded. As a sober-minded person, we need to have control over our thoughts. To be sober means that we're going to be serious. It means we're going to be purposeful. We're going to maintain self-control even in the face of persecution. And our minds are going to be deliberate. And so when you think about a sober mind, a lot of times we think, okay, well, we don't want to be drunk. We don't want to give it over to just our minds being intoxicated with something else. But what else can intoxicate the mind in addition to, say, drugs or alcohol? The world. The pleasures and the lust of this world can intoxicate the mind. The world can pull us away with exotic and strange doctrines. False gospels that try to bring salvation by works have led many undisciplined minds away. And unfortunately, there are many undisciplined, intoxicated minds in the church today who look to the wisdom of the world. And these are the ones who refuse to have their minds transformed by the Word of God. So, each and every one of us in here this morning has to ask ourselves whether or not this describes us. Would our minds be characterized as sober or characterized as uncontrolled, unstable, intoxicated with something other than the doctrines of Christ? And I want you to see, this is important because Peter says it's important. And because it's important, we need to understand how our minds are functioning, whether or not they're sober or not. And if they're not sober, if they're not controlled, if they're not fixed upon the words of Christ, then you need to fix that now. You see, when you get tested, that's not the time to find out, oh, my mind was not sober. Your mind needs to be sober before the test comes. And the Bible tells you over and over again, I mean, we've been through this for how many years? You're going to be tested. If you're a child of God, you're going to be tested. So sober your mind up and be ready. How easily are you distracted? How easy are the trinkets of this world there to distract you from the purpose that Christ has saved you to, which is namely obedience to Christ? Well, a Christian is to be characterized as one whose mind is ready for action and it's sober, controlled, and disciplined. God has given you that mind. God has regenerated your mind. And you're to bring that mind under the dominion of Christ. And as we've been discussing the spiritual warfare aspect of what's going on, at some point you're going to have to realize your life is not just fun and games and an endless pursuit of entertainment. We've been called to action by our Lord. And if we're going to engage in the battlefield, we need to be sober-minded. Turn over to 2 Timothy 2 real quick. Let me show you something there. 2 Peter 2:1, it says, "And you, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardships as a good soldier of Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier." Now think about that language there for just a second. We need to have our minds fixed and purposed. We need to be sober-minded. Think about the men that we read about in World War II who took the beaches of Normandy. Or think about those men who then further went on and fought the Battle of the Bulge. Don't you think they were sober-minded? Absolutely. They had a battle plan. They executed that battle plan. In order to execute that battle plan, they had to have a sober mind, a fixed mind, a purposed mind. There's an enemy to conquer. And so Peter is teaching us here that if we plan to be successful in a hostile world, a hostile culture, then we need to be ready for action and sober-minded. What is one of the problems with turning your children over and letting the world raise and train them? Well, one of the things that the world has done is extended adolescence into the young 30s. Right? Paul just told Timothy, you need to think like a soldier, and you don't need to be entangled with the things of this world. Can you imagine taking a hill and saying, well, I've got to have my games and my toys and my trinkets, or otherwise I'm not going? Well, that's the way most young men today have been trained to think. They don't think. They don't use their minds. Their minds are not engaged. Their minds are not sober. It's certainly not girded up for action because they're constantly thinking about entertainment. And so back 40, 50, 60 years ago, you had young men at 17 and 18 that could go and start a farm and build a family. Today, we can't get them out at 32 out of the basement from playing games, entertaining themselves. We've just extended adolescence. And so we have men boys. The church is not going to conquer this world with men boys. We need men who gird up their mind and are sober-minded to the purpose for which Christ has called us, to engage the culture, to bring the word of Christ to the culture. And as we, as fathers, don't do this, our children are not going to do it. They're going to look to us as the example. They're going to sit and hear the teaching this morning and say, I'm going to look to my dad. He'll know how to apply the teachings. And if they see us playing around and monkeying around all the time, That's what it means to be sober-minded. No, we must understand, we need to read the Word of God, take the Word of God, and remember, we're soldiers of Christ. We've been enlisted by Him. And so we need to gain ground on the battlefield with the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. We'll go back to 1 Peter. This is how we're to be characterized. Peter points out that he wants our minds to be filled with hope. Look what he says in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loin of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope on what? Fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he returns to the theme of hope again, doesn't he? Our minds are to be controlled by hope and the grace that God is going to bring. God is going to reveal when? When Jesus returns. And at that glorious return, we receive our glorious inheritance. And so this hope, as you see, is a motivating factor for Peter. It's a motivating factor that Peter's going to use to encourage us to holy living. Now these words of Peter, as he gives these exhortations, he's letting us know what he thinks about the Christian faith. The biblical faith requires our minds to be engaged, not check out. The Christian faith is a thinking faith. We're to think so that we understand. I mean, you would agree with me. You can't worship what you don't understand. We can't obey what we don't understand. And so this is why even in the Old Testament, we're commanded to meditate on what? The law of God. And remember, to meditate doesn't mean to empty the mind like so many of the empty false religions teach us. To meditate means you're going to fill your mind with the knowledge of God. That's what it means to meditate. So have you ever given yourself to be a student of God, to know His revelation? Think about the mystic religions. The mystic religions seek to understand by mysterious visions that come from an empty mind or even hallucinogenic pursuits. The Christian has a written revelation from God. Or think about some of the ancient religions. They sought after their false gods through empty ceremonies. In those ceremonies, they think they could manipulate or control their false deities. It wasn't through the thinking of the mind on the truth of the doctrine that leads to the personal God, the triune God of the Scriptures. No, they had erected images or idols that could be manipulated. God's not that kind of God. You're not going to manipulate God through our ceremonies. All ceremonialism is the same today. It's going through the empty ceremonies to try to manipulate God to do something we want Him to do. We were talking about this morning. How many times I thought as a young child who went to a Methodist church where the emphasis is on works and things like that. And just thinking in my mind, I don't want to go to church, but if I go, maybe I was wanting something, and I'll just go with this attitude, and maybe if I just go, then God will just give me what I want. What kind of God could be so easily manipulated? Not the God of the Bible, but a God of your own imagination could. Or think about the people you know who only go to church on Christmas and Easter. Now, what is that about? You ever thought about that? Well, it's a manifestation that they're idolaters who think that the God that they are coming to see is okay with worshiping Him only once or twice a year. There's no real adoration. There's no devotion. Think of the insanity of such a position. What kind of God have they created that does not require any more love and devotion than to come and go through the motions of religion with a bad attitude twice a year? See, the God of the Scriptures would not reward that kind of mindless, thoughtless attendance. And so when there is no adoration, when there is no sense of awe, when there is no sense of wonderment that causes us to want to get to know Him, then there is no relationship. And when there's no relationship, then all you have is just the mindless, thoughtless going through the motions. So, what God do you serve? Are you serving this morning a God you've created in your own imagination, or are you serving the triune God of the Scriptures? You see, when you serve the God of the Scriptures, you can't stop thinking about Him. You never lose your sense of awe and wonderment over Him. The more you study Him out, the more you get to know, the more you're like, I can't believe He wants anything to do with me. The fact that He sent His Son to die for me, I can't get over that. That's amazing. I mean, think about this. There are some of those in the church who we'll call the ecstatics, who are looking for experience, looking for inner excitement. You know, the same thing you could probably get at a rock concert. You think there's a lot of thinking at a rock concert? You think the mind's engaged at a rock concert? Then why in the world would we simulate our worship service to look like a mindless rock concert and think that's worship? You see, we shouldn't be setting up the tone and the atmosphere where their minds are checked out. We want the minds engaged. You say, well, Pastor, are you against stringed instruments, drum? Not at all. I don't have a problem with worshiping God with any instrument. But the focal point can't be the instrument. The focal point can't be the atmosphere that's created, the smoke screens, the esoteric ambiance that's in there, to try to get the emotions and escaping the mind, bypassing the mind. That's not worship. True worship engages the mind. True worship engages the mind. So we focus on the object of our worship, which is the God of the Scriptures that you study, that you get to know, that you have a relationship with. But any kind of worship that does not engage the mind is not the worship, Christian worship. Peter says the Christian faith is one where the mind is ready for action and the mind has purpose, it has direction, it's sober. And so the Bible teaches us that instead of looking for an emotional experience, we should fill our minds with the truth of God. Go back over to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Remember this interchange? In verse 36, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to them, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. So we're to love God with our minds. Do you love Him with your mind? But notice this. When Jesus talks about the heart, the soul, the mind, it's talking about the totality of the man. But the mind is our ability. When He talks about the mind, it's our ability to think and reason and grasp truth and grasp the nature of reality as God explains it to us. And so we must bring our mind captive to the dominion of Christ. And so the greatest command of the law is to love God with your mind. And let me just say this. It is a great sin to fill our heads up with things that cause us to doubt, that lead us to unbelief, towards apathy towards God, to ignore such a great God as the God of the Bible. So here's the other thing. A Christian, if you're going to gird up your mind, if you're going to be sober-minded, the Christian cannot disengage the mind when Jesus says we're to love the Lord our God with our mind. And so he's quoting from where? Deuteronomy 6. We love the Lord our God with our mind because really what goes into our mind determines how we view the world and how we act. And so what goes into our mind determines whether we're going to know Him, whether we're going to worship Him, whether we're going to serve Him. Remember, the proverb says this, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Now, when you hear the word heart, remember the Hebrew word for that does not mean that little pumping thing in your chest. It's more than just the seat of emotions. That would be a foreign meaning to the Hebrew mind. The heart refers to the thinking aspect or the deciding part of man. So love God with the part of you that thinks. Keep your heart, keep your mind with all diligence. Make sure nothing enters into the mind that God does not want there. Because it's from that place the outworking of your life originates. The activity of your life is determined by what you think. Turn over to Proverbs 23 for just a second. Proverbs 23. Make note of this. Now, some of you may say, well, I thought the heart meant the heart. Well, look at the way Proverbs writes this in Proverbs 23:7. For as he thinks in his, what? Heart, so he is. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. Now, this is speaking of man, so this refers to how we live. Keeping guard over our heart, and they're saying you think with your heart. So the heart means more than just your seat of emotions. It's the place where you think. We're to keep guard over the mind. It's important. Turn over to Ezra 7. In Ezra 7, look at verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to do what? To seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So in the days of Ezra, the light is beginning to dawn. They had been in 70 years of captivity. The nation was shattered due to the judgment of God. They had come back to a desolate land. And so God raised this man Ezra to lead it. But this text tells us that Ezra girded up the loins of his mind, so to speak. And this is what Peter's talking about. And so we need to be like Ezra in this sense. We need to set our minds to seek, to know, to understand, to do, and teach the law of the Lord. You see what he's doing there? He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Not to just have some kind of academic knowledge of it, but to do it. To teach it. And that's the way we should be. So this gives us two important principles to think about. Number one, think about the importance of discipleship. So what is a disciple? A disciple means a learner or a student. It paints the picture that Jesus is our teacher and we're his students. To be a disciple of Christ means that we're always learning. But what we learn and who we learn from is important. God teaches us. We are his disciples. So, are you a student? Are you his learner? Do you recognize that he is your teacher? And so this all points to the fact that we need to engage the mind. Think about training up your child. Consider a toddler. How far can you get with a toddler with respect to his action until you teach them something? So the mind has to be trained, and then the behaviors will follow. So the Church of Jesus Christ is called to teach or disciple all the nations. And to disciple the nations means we're going to teach everything that Christ has commanded. And so one of the purposes of the church is to teach the inspired Word of God. We are called to preach, teach, and exhort with sound doctrine. So think about everything we're talking about this morning with respect to the mind. Discipleship is important. Number two, think about education. What is education? What's the process of learning? So education involves the process and the goal. Education in light of the Scriptures is the process of learning to love God with our minds. We learn to love God by submitting our thinking to the interpretation of God in this world. When I speak of God's interpretation, I'm talking about the meaning of reality as God has spoken. Everything in God's world has a purpose. Everything in God's world has a meaning, even the suffering we endure. And remember this, every fact is a created fact. There's no brute facts. Do you know why 2 plus 2 equals 4? Because God created it that way. And you might say, well, but that would be a fact in any universe. And I would respond, yeah. It would be a fact in any universe because any universe that exists has God as its creator. Right? So education refers to the process of learning the meaning of God's world. And so loving God with our mind means we learn to love God by loving His interpretation of the world. As we seek to educate our children, we're teaching them to gird up their minds, prepare for action. Think about any homeschool that you guys might do to just prepare them for a standardized test. This is the whole point of education. We want their minds to be prepared. We want their minds to be focused. We want their minds to be purposeful. Why? Because we want their minds to love God. And this applies to every subject we teach them. When trying to discern which curriculum you choose and how to structure your homeschool, have this in mind. I want their minds to be purposeful. I want their minds to be subject to the dominion of Christ. Just consider the public school and their view of education. They have a view of education, don't they? What are they teaching? Well, the one thing they do teach is they teach children to hate God. You can't even mention it. You can't even talk about it. And this is why so many of them rebel in some of the most awful ways when His glorious gospel is presented. Because they've been indoctrinated to ignore Him. And they refuse Him and get to give Him credit for what He has done in creation. We want to teach our children to have a focused mind, a serious mind, a grateful mind, and a hopeful mind. We want to train them in light of the resurrection and the fact that Christ will return one day. So don't neglect to pour the truth into them. How can they learn to love the Lord their God if we won't take the time to train them about the Lord their God? We'll go back to 1 Peter. Therefore, gird up the loin of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. So Peter's laying down the foundation here. Gird up your mind. And notice the next words in verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct or your conversation. Now, there's several clauses here, but the main gist is this. As obedient children, be holy. Right? This is how we're to think, this is how we're to live. Gird up your mind. Think of yourself like children. Think of yourself rightly, which means you're going to think of yourself as a child in relationship to God. Now, just understand, we're not talking about a childish mentality. He's not talking about that. He's saying you are a child of God, and you've got to start thinking that way. So what is the calling of a child? In any catechism you read, it reminds us that children are called to obey their parents. It's the very essence of the responsibility of a child. They are to obey their parents because they have greater wisdom, greater understanding, knowledge. They have authority of God to train them, shepherd them, to teach them. So Peter's saying, think of yourself like a child in relation to God where you obey God. And when you think of yourself in relation to God, do you think obedient child? Is that how you think? Because Peter says that's the way you should. Or do you think, well, I know what I'm doing. I'm not a child. I know what's best for me. Well, if that's you, how's that working out? When you know people who say they're Christians and they give you that type of response, when you talk about, you should be an obedient child of God. Don't talk to me like that. I'm an adult. You don't really understand your relationship to God. Disobedient children don't receive blessings. They receive discipline. But this is how many in our day and age live and think. But if that's how you think, then you've got to go back to verse 13 and gird up your mind because you're not thinking right. You need to be thinking yourself as an obedient child. And so think about it this way. Persecution is coming to these readers, and Peter says, if you want to persevere, then you better gird up your mind and start being as obedient children and be holy. Now, to obey someone means you've got to bring yourself under someone, under their command and their counsel, under their authority. So this means you're going to submit to their counsel and commands. And Peter says this is how you should be thinking of yourself, as obedient children. Now, Peter's going to elaborate on what it means to think like an obedient child. In verse 14, he says, as obedient children, notice this, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance. So we're not going to live in accordance to the former lust that used to drive us. As an unbeliever, we made decisions. We did things that were in accordance to our former lust. But remember, Peter says earlier in this letter, we've been born again. We're now children of God. So we're no longer characterized by the former lust. As an unbeliever, I did what I wanted when I wanted to do those things. As an unbeliever, I did not want to live as an obedient child, but as a rebel. But Peter says, no, no, no. As obedient children, not conform yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance. And this is important. This is why it's important who you hang out with. Do you hang out with people who live in the former lust? The way they were raised in their ignorance? Or do you surround yourself with people who have transformed minds, who have been born again, and they love the Lord their God with their mind? And so their former lust would have been the lust of their pagan lifestyle, a life without God, a life without light. And we see that in our culture today. Anything goes. There's no bounds. There's no limits to the perversion in our culture. And so we're not to identify, we're not to associate or be led by the lust of our culture. And so Peter's point here is that those desires that were developed in sin in a wicked culture must not be the governing, must not be the determining factor in our lives. So Peter goes from the negative to the positive. Don't live this way. Don't live like you used to in the former lust. But in verse 15, he changes to the positive. But, strong contrast, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So as children, don't live in accordance with the lust of your flesh, but do this. Live holy. If you and I are going to be holy, we first have to stop fashioning ourselves according to our former lusts. Those lusts that governed us in our state of ignorance. The ignorance refers to the unbeliever in pagan ignorance, right? In a wicked culture, people gravitate to this herd mentality. They were ignorant in the sense they did not have the revelation of God, and they did not have access to His revealed will. And since they were not in the truth, their minds were not informed, not by God's word, but they were informed by something else, that of ignorance. Since you were ignorant at one point, you need to undo that. How? By girding up the loins of your mind. So if we're going to live as obedient children, then we need to learn how to think. And this points out the importance of facts. Just because everyone else is doing something doesn't make it right. In fact, Jesus tells you the broad road has plentiful people headed to the pathway of destruction. Jesus says in Matthew 7, many will say to me in this day, Lord, Lord. And what does Jesus say to those many? I never knew you. Depart from me, who practice wickedness. Be careful which herd you follow. The goats go to one destination, the sheep go to another. The pathway is narrow, it's straight, few find it. And so if you're hanging out and going the direction with the majority, you better stop and check yourself. Because if you're not living in a Christian society, that majority will lead you straight to hell. There's many ways into hell, and there's not one way out. There's only one path that leads to life eternal, and His name is Jesus. And Peter says, we have been saved unto obedience to Him and Him alone. So you better make sure you're filling your mind up with the Word of God, not worldly philosophy. You better surround yourself with fellow sheep that want to keep you on the narrow path, not a bunch of goats who have compromised their lives and want to lead you down their pathway of destruction. You're going to have to read this for yourself and ask yourself, have I lined myself up with the principles that are being taught here? Am I surrounding myself with people who are going to encourage me to this? Be holy. Why? For God is holy. That's your preservation. That's what preserves you, not worldly living. So, live holy. Live holy. Gird up your minds. Live as obedient children. Notice the but in verse 15. It's emphatic. It's an emphatic contrast. As he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner. The King James Version says manner of conversation. We are to conform ourselves not to the world, but this very person, the character of God. And so as His children, we are to conform ourselves. As His children, He has called us from darkness to light. And so just as He is holy, we are to be holy. And so in order to even apply this text, we first must understand and appreciate the holiness of God, don't we? The very word holy, what does it mean? Well, it means separated from common use. Now, that's what the human word means. And we have to use human words to describe God. So how does this word holy apply in this particular context? Well, the word holy in the scriptures is used in two ways to describe God. It is used to describe God in His being, and it's used to describe God in His character. Now, write this down because you're going to need to understand the distinction. The word holy in the Bible is used in two ways, to describe His being and His character. Now, when we talk about holiness with respect to God and His being, we're talking about the ontological use of the word. When we talk about the ontological nature of God, we're talking about His being. And when we talk about His character, we're talking about His moral purity. So when it comes to God's being, it means that God is completely separate from His creation. We have what we call a creator-creature distinction between God and His creation and His infinite. We are completely different in terms of our being from God. In other words, when God created the universe, He didn't just break off a piece of Himself and make the world. That's what pantheism teaches. Pantheism teaches that everything is part of God, but that's heresy. The created world is not part of God. He created everything by His will. He is holy in the sense that He is transcendent, above His creation. We are the creature, He is the creator. And it's in that sense we are not holy. So when Peter talks about be holy, he's not telling us to be transcendent. He's not telling us to be like God in His infinite being, in His existence. He's not talking about being holy in the ontological use of the word. So what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about being holy in a moral sense. Because we can look at God as men and see that He is separate from moral sin. He is completely separate in what we as rebellious creatures do. Sin is evil. It brings misery and destruction. God is completely separate from all that. And that's the usage of the word holy that Peter's using. The focus is not on His being, but His moral character, His purity. Because we're not called to emulate His being. We're called to emulate His character. We can never emulate the being of God, but we can emulate His separation from sin by His power. So God hates all evil. He hates sin. There's a divine revulsion to all that is against His holy nature, and we're called to be like that. And the grammar has the idea, become holy. So as we walk in this life, we're pursuing after the holiness of God. In other words, start becoming like God. Start being separate from sin. Abandon and flee wickedness. Cut all the chains of worldliness off. Stop behaving and trying to look like the world and look like Christ. You are to seek Him. Pursue His holiness, His moral purity. And since we need to be holy as God is holy, then our conduct must pursue after the character of God. We need to be like Him. And if you don't know God, if you don't study out God, if you have lost your sense of wonderment of who God is, you can't pursue after something you don't know. This is why it's so important as parents. Start early teaching your children the attributes of God and who He is and His moral perfections. We're to be like Him. We're to be like Him in all manner of conversations. Now, that is an old English use of word conversation, because that means more than just the way we talk. And your modern translations have brought this out. It's talking about your conduct. I don't know what translations you guys read, but if it's not the King James, it probably has something in all manner of conduct. But the old English word of conversation, they would have understood that. They would have understood it's just more than the way we talk. Now, this reminds us that we're to be holy in all manner of life. This means that we don't compartmentalize our lives. We're to be holy in every area. In other words, Peter's not saying just be holy in the church stuff, but you know, we have this two kingdom view and you can do whatever you want to in the rest of it. But that'd be foreign from Peter. Peter would say, no, you're holy in every area of your life. So it's not as though when it comes to our family living, our society, or how we do things in the office, that's up to us. No, we're to be holy in every area of life. We're to be godlike in every area. Peter tells us to be holy, and then he tells us why. Why should we be holy, Peter? You told us that. Well, verse 16. Because, it's almost like, I'm glad you asked. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And the tense of the verb is something that's been done in the past. The writing is complete, but its authority stands. The effect of the writing is the same today as when it was written. And so that's why some would translate this, it stands written, unchangeably, we would think. It has been written and it stands today with its authority, meaning, and power. It stands written for all ages and all times. What? What stands written? What is unchangeable? The fact that you and I are to be holy as God is holy. So when Peter says, it stands written, what is he referring to? Well, he's alluding back to the Old Testament. Where do you find this? Go back to Leviticus 19. You know the book that all the New Covenant people say that we should ignore because it's no longer relevant? Well, Peter doesn't buy that. Peter quotes from Leviticus. Leviticus 19, look at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I am the Lord your God am holy. And then what is Moses? He goes on talking about being obedient to your parents. He talks about Sabbath laws. But notice here. Notice what he's doing here. He's quoting the law of Moses. This Christian apostle in the New Covenant is quoting the law of Moses. The very foundation of the church's moral ethic is found where? In the law of Moses. Peter gives us this overarching statement of what it means to be a Christian by going to the Old Testament. So since God has not changed, His moral requirements have not changed. We are created in the image of God, and that image is a moral likeness. We lost the moral likeness in our sin. But at the recreation, at the rebirth, is to restore the moral image of God so that we can be like God. To be like God means we're going to love righteousness like He does. It means to be like God, morally speaking, we're going to hate sin. We're going to hate moral impurity. We're going to understand worldliness is an enmity with God. We're going to hate falsehood. We're going to love truth. And so when you come to this chapter, Moses says, "Be holy, for I am the Lord your God, am holy." And then what does he do? He starts giving you commandments and law. Because that's what explains the holiness of God. Look at Leviticus 20. Look at verse 7. "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Now, what is important about this phrase? He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you look at it, it's surrounded by the laws of God. You know, earlier he was talking about the not worshiping Moloch. You know, all these horrible things that the people of the Canaanites were guilty of. But you see, the law of God is what? The law of God is the expression of holiness of God. I mean, look at it again in verse 8. "And you shall keep..." He says, "Be holy, for I am holy, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them." What does it mean to be like God? To keep the law of God. The law is a reflection of the character of God. Now, God's moral purity is expressed in the moral law of God. There are ceremonial laws that deal with redemption and the forgiveness of sin, but he's not talking about those. We're talking about our duty to be like God in the holiness of His character. And so God gave to us His law to teach us how to be like Him. Since we do not have God's character, it must be taught to me. It is taught how? In the laws of God. And the law is given to us from Genesis to Revelation. And each one of those laws teaches us what it means to be holy. All right, we've covered a lot. Let's go back. First Peter, let's bring this back. "Therefore, based on your privileged position," because that's what he's talked about, you praise God from verses 3 through 12 because of the privileged position you have. "Therefore, based on your privileged position, you gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." How? As obedient children, and if you're going to be obedient children, do not conform yourselves to the former lust as you did in your ignorance. But if you're going to be obedient children, then you need to be as He who called you is holy. You need to be like Him. You need to be holy in all your conduct, in every area of life. Why, Peter? "Because it stands written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" So this summary statement given to us by Peter on Christian living or Christian ethics. Now, what is Christian ethics? Christian ethics is just a systematic way in which we think about right and wrong. Right? So Christian ethics teaches us about our moral oughtness, what we ought to do or ought not to do. So what Peter gives us is the foundation for how we live. And what is the foundation? The foundation is God's holy character. Where is God's holy character expressed? In the laws of God. And this is why it's absolutely absurd for anyone to sit there and argue as a Christian and say, "The laws of God have been set away. We're New Testament Christians." You don't even know who God is without His law. You don't understand. You see, you can learn a lot about the character of someone based on the laws they make. So what would you say about the character of our lawmakers in this land? Those who call evil good and those who call good evil, what would you say about their character? It's anything but holy. "Yeah, but they're mean. Their heart's in the right place." No, it's not. You pass unjust laws. You call evil things good and good things evil. Your heart ain't good. There's nothing in their heart that's honorable. And they're going to have to stand and give an account for that. For passing these unjust laws. So this is the foundation. The foundation for how we live is found in the character of God, and the character of God is tied to His law. And so the rest of this letter, I mean, this is the very foundation for everything else we're going to read. The rest of the letter is going to deal with how we live holy lives, no matter what we encounter. Peter summarizes, "Be holy in every area of life." And so if holiness is conforming ourselves to the character of God, and the character of God is seen in His law, then to be holy means to keep God's law in every area of our life. That's the Christian life according to Peter. Now, with respect to application, don't forget this. First and foremost, don't forget this. We are the children of God. He wants you to know that. And as children, what does Peter say your duty is as a child of God? Obedience. Obey. Obey God. Think rightly, he says. Gird up your loins, the loins of your mind. I am a child of God, so my mind must be fit to that direction, that orientation. as a child of God, I'm responsible to obey. That's not complex, is it? As a child of God, I am to obey. Not complex. You didn't have to go to seminary to learn that. Right? It's hard. Because we have sin in our members. We have sin in our flesh. Remember, our fleshly body is going to be with us until we get our glorified bodies. So there's going to be a struggle. There's going to be a battle. There's going to be a war. Difficult, but not complex. Never forget that. You know what makes it complex? Is when you try to rationalize God's law away. Now that's complex. The mental gymnastics you have to go through to justify that position. The mental gymnastics to try to explain away God's law is not pointing to His holy character. When you have a text like this, you've got to go through a lot of complex argumentation to get to that position. It's not complex. Think about this. Why do children even need to obey parents? Have you ever thought about that? The Bible tells you. You don't know why? Children, you have to obey your parents. It's because foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And you know what? That's us before God. We've got some foolish things bound up in our heart because of the lifestyle and lust, former lust of ignorance that we used to live in. So this is what we are. This is what we're like before God due to sin and the lust developed in ignorance. So we need to be taught. We need to be trained. We need to submit ourselves as disciples to God who will train us. If you recognize that's you, you're a child before God. Foolishness is in your heart. And you need that heart, that foolishness driven away. Then you're going to submit yourself to the training of God that He has for you in His Word. Next, this section teaches us, and please understand this, those who are outside of Christ are mortally ignorant. Those who are outside of Christ are morally ignorant. You say, okay, well, you know what that means? Therefore, as Christians, we must never look to the world. We should not be looking to worldly philosophy since they are ignorant of God. They don't know how to live. Why? Because they don't know His Word. So, where do you go to learn about right and wrong? Do you go to the Word of God? Or do you look at those that the Bible says sit in ignorance? You see, your source of ethics really does matter. Either you go to the Word of God or go to a source steeped in ignorance. So, therefore, why wouldn't we just look to the pure source of ethics, which is God Himself? Why wouldn't you just start there? Why wouldn't you end there? Let's look to the infinite source of knowledge to determine what's right and wrong. We don't need anything but the Bible to teach us truth. Remember the words of Jesus. Sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. So any system of ethics that's not derived from the Word of God is spun out of the mind of man that's steeped in ignorance. Here's another thing. Refuse the call of even some Reformed teachers to look to natural law. Natural law is insufficient to sanctify us. And it's interesting, Peter doesn't teach us about natural law. He says, be holy in every area of life. And he quotes from the law of God. Let me just say this, if natural law was sufficient, we wouldn't need a written revelation from God. But God has given us a revelation. All natural law can do is condemn you. It doesn't bring you to a saving knowledge of Christ. Next, we need to stop fashioning our lives to the former lust of life. You probably need to write that one down. Stop fashioning our lives to the former lust of life. What does that mean? That means we need to have a definitive break from our old sinful ways. I mean, I can remember, I've explained this before. When I first got saved, I tried to keep relationships with some of my old buddies that just, they were not interested in what I was doing as a believer in Christ. And at some point I had to realize I had to make a break because they weren't leading me to the pathways of righteousness. Every time I would come to them as a new Christian, as a young Christian, I had this pull, this struggle and temptations towards sinful behavior. And so there had to be a break to some of it. But understand this, we don't have time to look at it all. But just go read Ephesians and Colossians. Because in Ephesians and Colossians, Paul talks about putting off the vices of the old man and then putting on the virtues of Christ. So if we're going to be holy, then we've got to learn to put off the old man. The old man is the state you were in your state of sin and ignorance where you're drawn away in simple ways and consumed with self-interest. But you see, it's not enough to take off the old man. We must put on the virtues of Christ. And where does it start? It starts with the mind, doesn't it? Gird up the loins of your mind. We purpose to take off the old man and we put on the new man. Next, The standard of conduct is what? What is the standard of conduct for how we live as Christians? It's God's character. God's moral law is based on that holy character. This means they can never change. And for those who have a problem with the Old Testament law, just remember this. God's law is never harsh, cruel, or unjust in any error. And if it was just and good and holy, as Paul says in the Old Covenant, it's just and holy and good today. But there's people who today claim that to be a Christian, they just see the Old Testament as harsh and cruel. Do you know what you're saying when you say that about our God? So both the Old Testament and New Testament work beautifully together to give us God's moral law. And they teach us how to live holy. Let's go over to Matthew 5. Let me just end with this text. I'll end here. Lord willing, we'll pick up next week. Now, you know, Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and he's teaching a lot of principles. But notice how he ends chapter 5 and verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Isn't that just another way of saying, be holy? For I, the Lord your God, am holy. The holiness of God is what? It's His moral perfection. And this is what we're to strive for. Write it down. This is what we're to strive for. Now, if you're like me, when I say that, how? Pastor, how? I mean, this is impossible. How can I be holy like God is holy? I know my heart, I know my mind, I know what I think about. I can't keep His law perfectly. How can I be striving towards this? Well, we've been through this before. What do we do when we're confronted with a text that's just so overwhelming? You just want to throw your hands up in exasperation and say, what's the use? What's the point? If you've gotten there, good. I got you to where I wanted you to be. I want you to abandon all hope that you, in your own strength, could do anything. I want you to be to the place where you throw your hands up and look to heaven above as your source of strength, and this would draw you closer to God to say, I can't do this but for you. What is impossible for you is not impossible for God. We serve the God of the impossible. He raises men from the dead. He takes spiritually dead people and brings them to life for His own glory. God can do in you and me what He calls us to be. And if you'll stay close to Him, if you'll draw near to Him, if you'll stay close to the throne of grace, oh, He'll enable you to be the kind of person He's called you to be. Peter didn't write this letter to you to discourage you. Peter wrote this letter to encourage you. Be holy as I am holy. Go to the Spirit of holiness and cry out to Him and say, there's areas in my life it is not holy right now. And watch what He'll do with you. Watch Him protect you and guide you. The God of holiness, as Jude says, is the one who will always present you faultless and blameless before Himself. So Peter gave us to encourage us, don't be discouraged by the text, but rather be encouraged to approach God and seek His help in areas that you're struggling with. Well, keep reading through 1 Peter. Read it as an encouragement to you to stay the course and to live in the sphere of God's holiness in every area of life, because that's why He wrote it. And look around you this morning. You're sitting around other redeemed sinners. Pray for them. Pray that God would draw them closer to Him, that they would draw on the strength that He provides. And may God grant us the grace to bring the holiness of God to every area of life. Father, we again thank You that You make us what You call us to be. Our trust is not in our strength. The trust is not in our gifts and talents and our capabilities. But Lord, our trust is in You, that You alone will keep us by Your power. You alone will present us faultless and blameless before Your great throne of glory. And for all eternity, we're going to sing Your praises that You not only clothed us in righteousness, but You are making us righteous. Father, may we draw close to Your Word. May we use it as our guide to lead us towards You. Father, continue to purge out those things that do not bring glory for You. And Father, may we see this as the battle plan, the blueprint for taking over culture by the power of Your gospel. Lord, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, may they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Lord, once again, Make us what you have called us to be, and may we trust in you and you alone. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.